Father, what a wonderful reminder, both by communion and by singing, that we focus on the cross. We thank you that on the cross, death has been crushed to death. And while we live in a time where death still occurs, its power has been cut. And we look forward to the time when death will be, in actuality, crushed to death. Please speak to us, Lord, as we open your word this morning and make those realities more true to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. We are studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and our studies in Ecclesiastes have taught us a lot. We have seen in the opening chapters the futility of trying to make sense of life without God. And in this regard, Solomon has used the phrase repeatedly, things done under the sun, to designate such an understanding. And we've seen that people who try to live life without God can experience despair and a feeling of futility. But we've also seen Solomon then bring God into the picture, and the whole situation changed almost to the exact opposite. Whereas before there was futility, now there is joy, even if we still do not have all the answers to all of life's questions. But mankind, of course, can never have a complete understanding of the mysteries of life, due to the simple fact that we are men and women only. And this brings us to Psalm 9. In this psalm, we see a stark contrast between those who try to live without God and the outcome for them, and the diametrically opposite result for those who consciously acknowledge God and the outcome for them. So follow along as I read Psalm 9. To the choir master, according to Muth-Laban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Hagion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. That final verse is a salient reminder. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, he calls himself Koheleth. I am assuming it was Solomon. He is not afraid to ask the big questions of life. For Koheleth, the answer is neither simple nor straightforward. But the answers are there. And as we move with him through the book, we are discovering some of those answers. At least the ones that God permits us to know. Deuteronomy 29:29. And I trust that if you have traveled with us along this journey, that you too are wrestling with the answers to those questions. I particularly have been encouraged by responses that I've received from many of you regarding our studies in the book so far. And rest assured, I, along with you, am learning as well. Even for the one who has God as his or her anchor, is not thereby assured of knowing the right answer to every question. Often when we come across someone who is grieving, we as Christians might make the mistake of trying to provide answers, when perhaps a better response is simply to sit with them and comfort them. Last week in our studies, we read some verses from Romans, and it's useful for us to once again ponder them. You don't need to turn there, but listen as I read or reread the verses that we looked at last week, Romans 12, verses 9 to 18. Listen as I read. Romans 12 from verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Brothers, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yes, we as Christians can rejoice that, as we saw last week, there is a time for everything, even if we don't understand the reason behind it. We thereby have an enormous advantage over atheists and even agnostics. We at least have the confidence in life that God is in control, and that brings great comfort. But there are times when we need to sit with our fellow believers and put our arm around them and simply weep along with them. As we learned last week, there is a time for everything. There is a time to weep, and there is a time to laugh. Now, in today's text, we continue our study. So please turn in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Our text for this morning is Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16, and we'll go to chapter 4, verse 3. Now, there are times when I come to preparing a sermon and I struggle to come up with a title that befits that passage. And this has been one of those weeks. Even up until the end of this week, I was still prevaricating over the title. The title I eventually chose is Death, Dust, and Glory. Those will be our main headings, but we will look at them in a slightly different order. So let's start with point number one. Let's look at dust. Look at verse 16, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16. Moreover, says Koheleth, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Now, before we address the argument he is making here, I want you to notice the phrase there, under the sun. Now, I'm not sure whether I've mentioned this before, but that phrase occurs throughout the book of Ecclesiastes 29 times. And it appears in our text this morning three times, here in verse 16, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 3. Now, last week we saw how Koheleth contrasted that phrase with one in chapter 3, verse 1, where he talks about that which is done under heaven. And we noted that the phrase under heaven at least assumes God's omnipotence and his sovereignty. And the phrase under the sun, on the other hand, indicates a philosophy apart from God and his influence. So I want you to note that as we come to this section of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has once again adopted a view of life separate from God. And as we would expect, his view once again becomes gloomy. His statement there in verse 16 that wickedness was found both in the place of justice and righteousness reminded me of an article I read some years ago. The Age newspaper ran a long-form article, I think it was on a weekend on a Saturday, which revolved around the Puffing Billy Railway here in Melbourne. Now, if you're not familiar with it, the Puffing Billy Railway is a 2-foot-6 gauge, narrow gauge railway that meanders its way through the Dandenong Ranges. In the photo there, a Garrett locomotive number G42 hauls a passenger train across the famous wooden trestle bridge out of Belgrave. That's an iconic spot and well loved by photographers. Puffing Billy was one of four narrow gauge railways in Victoria and now runs entirely as a tourist railway. Most of the locomotives on that line are heritage steam-driven locos. Now, when I was young and we as a family travelled up into the Dandenongs, we would listen out for Puffing Billy's steam whistle and delight if we were fortunate enough to watch the train pull past on its way to or from Emerald Lake, as it was then. Since then, the line has been restored all the way from Belgrave to Gembrook. It is a wonderful family day out, albeit a very expensive one. A word of advice. If you are thinking of taking your kids or your grandkids on Puffing Billy, check the prices before you make a decision. Certainly before you discuss it with the kids. But that particular Age newspaper article exposed two men involved in the Puffing Billy Railway who preyed on young kids. And it revealed the horror that some young people experienced at their hands, kids who simply wanted to serve as volunteers on a heritage steam railway, which is basically every kid ever, right? Any such behaviour in any situation must be abhorred. but I was particularly horrified that it could occur in a setting well known as a family-friendly activity. Now, I mean to cast no aspersions on the Puffing Billy Railway now. Their website mentions all the checks that their volunteers now must satisfy before serving there on the line. And of course, recently, Australians have been rightly shocked by revelations of impropriety in the established church, all of which represent gross wickedness. And those accusations and the subsequent upholding of their veracity have tainted the entire church culture. But that is not the only kind of sin that occurs. If we go to this building here, does anyone recognize that building? Can anyone guess what country it is in? Sorry? Russia is close. It's not Russia. Any other guesses? This is the Palace of the Parliament in Bucharest, Romania. It is a monument to the dictatorial folly of then communist leader Nicolae Ceaușescu. Following an earthquake in 1977, which caused major damage to the city, Ceaușescu had the idea to build this. 40,000 residents were forcibly rehoused. About one-fifth of the city was bulldozed to make space for the so-called House of the People. Ceaușescu laid the cornerstone for the building in 1984, and by 1989, most of the exterior was completed, but not the interior. But he was the country's leader, so this went ahead. Apparently, there was even a tunnel, or there remains a tunnel beneath the building, which leads directly to the airport. It was supposed to help Ceaușescu escape if the political landscape turned ugly. And if you remember your history, that is exactly what happened in 1989. But Nicolae and his wife Elena were caught, they weren't able to use that escape tunnel, and they were executed on Christmas Day 1989. And as communism in Eastern Europe crumbled, it left the people of Romania with a dilemma: what to do with this massive but still unfinished building. I quote, "They couldn't afford to demolish the building, but they also didn't have the money to mute the dreaded feeling that they exude. They were really profoundly monumental remains of this recent past that everyone wanted to forget," said Emanuela Grama of the Carnegie Mellon University. In the end, they completed it, and it is even now, more than 30 years later, still massively oversized compared to its use. Daily tours are conducted, and although the tour covers a 2-kilometer walk, that even that only covers 5% of the building. The photo you can see there is of the Uniri Hall. My apologies if I've mispronounced it. The far wall that you can see there was supposed to house mounted photos of Nicolae and his wife Elena. Following the collapse of communism and their execution, those photos and other communist symbols were never installed. And when you consider how incredibly bleak the financial situation that faced Romania in the 1980s, this building remains a legacy to corruption and injustice. But then again, you see the same level of opulence and corruption in places of religious worship as well. How many cathedrals or religious buildings are far more ornate than they ever needed to be? How many of the country's poor could have been housed and fed using the funds that went into building those cathedrals? Corruption and wickedness abound in every area of life. This too could lead people to despair. We see such things and we wonder why God does not do something about it. Does he not see this apparent and blatant wickedness, especially where it ought not to occur? But God is not blind to such things. Look at verse 17. Solomon says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. Now, when we think about this from a cursory fashion, we agree that, yes, it's good that God would judge the wicked. That makes sense to us. But Solomon says that he will also judge the righteous. What's that about? Why would God need to judge the righteous? We'll come back to that later on. In addition to the fact that God will judge both the righteous and the wicked, Solomon gives a second reason why God does not judge us straight away for our sin. Look at verses 18 to 21. Solomon says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So the second reason Solomon gives us is that eventually all of us will die. Now that may sound like a strange reason. On the one hand, we have the fact that God will judge both the righteous and the wicked, verse 16. And all of us will die just like the animals, verses 18 following. Those two things seem to be mutually exclusive, but they are not. Yes, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. And yes, given enough time, all of us will die. The reason why those two facts combine is that for every day that delays our death, it is one more opportunity for us to be able to repent of our sin. We saw this earlier in Psalm 50. Did you notice that psalm? Verses 1 to 3, I think it is, talks about God saying, gather the whole earth together. And then from the next part of the psalm, he breaks into two parts. The first part talks about Israel and those who sacrifice. And the second part talks to those who ignore God. And you notice that at the end of both parts in Psalm 50, he comes to the same point. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why? Because those who offer thanks acknowledge that God is there. It's a very simple argument made in Psalm 50. But there's another aspect to it. The Apostle Peter poses a similar question. In 2 Peter 3, verse 4, he says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Every day things continue. There seems to be no change. Everything continues just as it always has, or so it seems. But Peter answers that query in verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The fact that you did not die yesterday stands as a testament to God's patience towards you. Friend, if you are not a believer, you need to repent today. You may not have tomorrow. Again, we'll come back to that later too, as well. And Solomon makes the same point clear. Just like the beasts of the earth, each one of us, given enough time, will die. And this brings us to verse 21, which at first glance seems to question whether Solomon is certain about whether there is a difference between men and animals. But remember, at this point in time, Solomon has adopted a no-God philosophy. If you ignore God and look at this earth and see that just like animals, men and women also die, your conclusion will be to question, well, what's the point? If men and women die just the same way that animals die, what is the point? Going back to those two guys and the issue at Puffing Billy Railway, or like pedophile priests who have groomed and abused people for decades, if they simply die, where is the justice? If we adopt Solomon's stance and exclude God from the equation, there seems to be no justice at all. And if that were the case, then you can well understand Solomon's conclusion. Look at verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now, we will answer Solomon's question there in a moment. For now, I want to deal with the remaining verses, because Solomon doesn't address these questions, well, at least not directly. And Solomon then sums up this section. It is a bleak assessment that bleak assessment is all that is left, the fact that God does not exist, if you take that philosophy. And whilst that may not be very encouraging, that's exactly where you end up if you leave God out of the equation. This brings us to point number two this morning. Let's turn to death. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 to 3. This is point number two, death. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. We see in that verse that Koheleth has made a similar statement to that which he expressed back in chapter 3, verse 17. And again, these verses seem to indicate that he was on a downer. It's all becoming too much for him again. This time he's seeing that in addition to injustice in the place where there ought to be righteousness or justice, and instead of unrighteousness where there ought to be righteousness, here he sees a gross imbalance between those with power and those without it. Those oppressed by people more powerful than they had no one to comfort them. A classic example of the big guy walking all over the little guy. It's an age-old issue. And again, if you leave God out of the equation, there seems to be no justice. The big, powerful guy oppresses the helpless little guy, and there is no recourse available to the little guy. Look at verses 2 and 3. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Solomon's conclusion is that better than witnessing such injustice, those who die before birth are better off. Again, another very bleak outlook on life. So where does this bring us? How do we conclude such a passage of Scripture? Well, if we have arrived at this point by ignoring God and leaving him out of the equation, then maybe things might improve if we include him and reinsert him back into the equation. Let's face it can't get much worse. Now, our text does not deal with this issue. Solomon, as it were, leaves it there. And obviously, if you ignore God in your calculations, that's where you must leave it. However, we do not need to leave it there. because other scriptures do deal with these issues and provide many answers to the unanswered questions in our text. This brings us to our third point this morning, glory. And we reinsert God into the equation, or if we reinsert God into the equation, we get back to chapter 3, verse 17. Go back to that verse. Chapter 3, verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Now, if I were to ask the average person whether he or she would consider themselves to be either righteous or wicked, most people place themselves somewhere between those two extremes. I can't imagine that anyone would consider themselves to be righteous. We sort of have in mind the New Testament Pharisee who did think of themselves as being righteous. But by the same token, we are all aware of others who are extremely sinful, and we know we're not there either. So the average person does not view themselves as truly wicked either. Now, if we place those two extremes at either end, most people place themselves somewhere between those two. But verse 17 includes both extremes, the righteous on the one end and the wicked on the other. And it says that God will judge both. Therefore, by definition, he must judge all those in between as well. Many times we look at men who are grossly wicked and we may wish that God would judge them, and rest assured he will. But if God is to judge those who are grossly wicked, then he has to judge those who are less wicked as well. Otherwise, he would cease to be just and holy. But many men and women don't want God to do that. Sure, you can judge and even condemn those who commit gross sins, but don't judge me. But for God to be just and to remain just, he must judge those who are both considered wicked as well as those who are considered righteous. Recently, we have been sharing the gospel at the show at Melbourne and Geelong. And we have a flip chart that we sometimes use. On the front of that flip chart are pictures of famous people: Benjamin Netanyahu, Mother Teresa, Adolf Hitler, Michael Jackson, and others. And the question is asked, which of these people are good enough to get to heaven? And people look at the pictures there, and most people point to Mother Teresa as being righteous, and they would judge Adolf Hitler as being wicked. And I have no trouble with that designation as far as it goes. And again, they would then place themselves somewhere between those two people. But in actual fact, the point is moot anyway, because it doesn't matter where on that continuum you might place yourself, because ultimately that will not be the standard anyway that by which you will be measured. And that's the point that we get to in using that tool at the show. Because God is the one who has already set the standard for entry into heaven. The Bible tells us that standard and tells us how we have measured up to that standard. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." When it comes to meeting the righteous requirements of the law, every one of us misses the mark. We all fall short. Think of an archery competition. Each one of us lines up and shoots towards the target. If we hit the bullseye, we gain entry into heaven. But we all fail. Not only do we all fail to hit the bullseye, we all fail to even reach the target. Sure, some may get closer to the target than others, but every one of us misses that target, let alone the bullseye at the center of that target. All of us in our attempt at reaching heaven fall short. But this is where the gospel comes in, my friends. This is the good news of the Bible. In fact, turn over in your Bibles. You can put a bookmark there in Ecclesiastes. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. I'd like you to see these verses for yourself. And we will reread the verse that I've just quoted to you. Romans 3, look at verses 9 to 26. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The fact is that all of us need salvation. We cannot do it on our own. Remember, all of us have failed to even reach the target. We will never reach heaven on our own because, as we've seen, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But where we failed, Jesus succeeded. Not only did his arrow reach the target, but he scored a bullseye. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can be justified by faith in his work. That's what the Reformation was all about. By so doing, God the Father becomes both the one who pronounces repentant sinners just, and he also provides the means to receive that justification. That's why it says there in verse 26, "so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." My friend, if you are here this morning and you have never trusted Christ for salvation, even if this is your first time in a church, this for you is the application of today's sermon. Jesus himself said it in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, that is Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no hope for any of us apart from Jesus Christ. Please feel free to come and speak to me afterwards if you wish on these matters. Okay, now at this point I want to return to the question posed by Solomon back in Ecclesiastes 3. You can turn back there. Look at what he says in verses 19 to 21. Chapter 3, verse 19. "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now, as we've seen in these verses, Solomon is writing through the lens of someone who has excluded God from the equation. And the question I'm seeking to answer is whether there is a distinction between mankind on the one hand and animals on the other. And the Bible makes it clear that there is a distinction between men and animals. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1, please. Here we're going all the way back to day 6 of creation. Genesis chapter 1, look at verses 24 to 28. Genesis 1, verse 24. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So you can see in those verses there is a clear distinction between the creation of animals on the one hand and mankind on the other. That is clearly shown in the fact that God has given all of the animals into the dominion of mankind. Okay? Now, further, in the book The Genesis Record, Henry Morris says this: "The term spirit in the Old Testament is the Hebrew ruach, which is also commonly translated wind and breath. As such, the breath of life, or literally spirit of lives, is a possession of animals as well as man. If, however, the term is used to define that aspect of man which is like God, that is, the likeness of God, an eternal spirit of aesthetic, moral, spiritual attributes, then it may be a proper statement, at least in part. The spirit of man, like the angelic and demonic spirits and like God himself, is an eternal spirit, whereas the spirit of an animal ceases to exist when the body dies," Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21, "and goes back to the earth. In any case, there can be little doubt that the image of God in which man was created must entail those aspects of human nature which are not shared by animals, attributes such as consciousness, the ability to think abstractly, an understanding of beauty and emotion, and above all, the capacity for worshipping and loving God. This eternal and divine dimension of man's being must be the essence of what is involved in the likeness of God." End quote. Now, what Henry Morris is saying is that mankind, in contradistinction to animals, was created with an eternal soul, whereas animals were not. When animals die, they cease to exist. But when humans die, their soul lives on for eternity. The question for us is where your soul will spend eternity. If you trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you will be saved. If you refuse to do so, you will bear the punishment for your own sin and rebellion against God for all eternity. My friend, the offer of eternal life is there for the asking. So let me draw all this together. And let me quote Philip Ryken, which should be up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, "As the preacher will go on to say at the very end of the book, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil," Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. "We live in a sure hope and certain expectation of that great day. Whenever we see injustice, especially acts of oppression that we are powerless to prevent, we can still pray for justice, leaving things in God's hands. This requires faith in God's promises and also the patience to wait for His timing. Like the martyrs who have gone ahead of us to glory, we cry out, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge? Revelation 6, 9 and 10. Jesus has promised that when His people cry out day and night, God will give justice to them speedily. Luke 18, verse 8. If justice seems a long time coming, we should believe the words of the prophets who said, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Habakkuk 2, verse 3, end quote. And so while we wait for justice, comforted by the knowledge that one day God will put everything to rights, we can be assured that the wicked will be punished. And we can be assured that their punishment will exactly fit the crimes committed. And we who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and covered by that blood will rejoice in that truth forever as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your word and the fact that if we exclude you from life, then everything becomes meaningless and bleak. And therefore, Father, we thank you for the fact that when we include you in life and we do life according to your word, that we not only have hope for the future, but we have the assurance that you will judge all men and women righteously, including us who have been covered by the blood of Jesus. Father, we do thank you for this morning and for the fact that we have been able to spend time singing your praises, worshiping you through communion and hearing your word. Lord, we thank you for the assurance of your word. And Father, we pray that your kingdom will continue to grow, that more men and women will find you as they search for you, that they will see the futility of this world without you, and that they will come in repentance before you, even as Psalm 50 says, that they will offer sacrifice of thanksgiving to you. Lord, we thank you for every way that our service this morning has pointed to this one fact, even though it was not planned. We give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.